We're going to finish the 14th chapter of Acts today. As we see, Paul and Barnabas went out, fulfilled their ministry, and did do what that last song encourages us to do. They went out and brought in the wandering sheep to Jesus. And so they go back to their home church and report it. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to start in verse 24, chapter 14, verse 24. It says, "And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commanded to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this account of a report to the church in Antioch of the first missionary journey that reminds us that whatever ministry we're part of, whatever we do, as we have even studied in Sunday school, Lord, we do it for you, but we also do it through your power. For you are the one who is working in us to fulfill the things you've called us to do. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And let us learn today how to give you the glory and how to be encouraged in what we do and to seek to do it for you. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This passage is about mission, but I think it applies in principle to any facet of ministry. What I basically want to share with you looking at this passage today is that ministry is God's work through us. Ministry is God's work through us. Now, we're going to look at a major aspect of ministry, what we call the first missionary journey, the first time missionaries went out to the Gentile world and brought them in, brought in Gentiles to Jesus. And the way that Luke records their return to their home church in Antioch focuses on the fact that all that happened was really God working through them. And I think we can, as I say, even take that down to any ministry we're involved in, whether it be a mission to a foreign land or service right here in Dewey, Oklahoma. Ministry is God working through us. And so we give him the glory and we depend on his grace and we understand that he is in charge. I'm going to look at three basic points here as we go through this passage. The first you won't catch right off unless you remember what happened in chapter 13. But the first is that God chooses the time and place of ministry. Particularly missions, but God chooses the time and place of ministry. The second thing we're going to see is that ministry is by God's grace. And the third is that ministry is God's work. Now those two may sound similar. We'll break them out a little bit more. But those are the three things we're going to look at. And I think there's application for all of us in this when we seek to serve God. We were challenged, weren't we, in Sunday school this morning about service to Christ and how we do that. And that we should do it, but the motives even in how we do it and how in it we've got to be very careful that we give God the glory. And that we don't do it from any motive of self-glory. And that's kind of the idea behind what I want to share this morning, is that when we look at this, we see that these apostles and Luke, in the way he recorded it, gives God all the glory. So let's look at this. The first point, as I said, is that God chooses the time and place. Now, you wouldn't have caught this, but notice that when they come back through the area where they'd been, and we looked at how they went back through the past couple of weeks and did two major things. They encouraged the believers that living the Christian life is going to be difficult. Tribulation is normal, not abnormal. And so don't be surprised when things happen. You say, why should this happen if I'm a Christian? those things are going to happen. And second, they established elders in every church. It's going to be the two main things they were concerned about in those churches. But then as they come back through, they get one more opportunity to evangelize, and that's in the town of Perga. Now, the interesting thing is they had already passed through Perga on the way up on the first ministry back in chapter 13. And they did not preach there. It's possible they did and Luke didn't record it. But this seems to be the place now where they come back through on this trip and they preach there. We know that it was successful. Eventually there was a church established there and some famous Christians who were part of later church history came out of that church. But here's what I want you to see. When Paul and Barnabas went through the first time, they didn't preach there. Probably, most likely, what we understand from the rest of the book of Acts is it was because of the direction of the Holy Spirit. And I'll show you some exact passages where that happens later. But on the way back, they do preach there. It seems to be the time and place that's proper now. It's the same town. It's just about a year or two apart when they're going through there. On the way up, they don't preach. On the way back, they do preach. And then they don't ever preach at the town of Attalia that's mentioned. That's a seaport. We're not told they did. Now, we're not saying they wouldn't have taken opportunities to share the gospel, but it doesn't seem like they set up a ministry there like they did in the other towns. But they do in Perga at this point, and a congregation is established. William Carey had a great quote. He said, "I'm knowing the will of God." And we see that as we see what's happening here. He said, "To know the will of God, we need an open Bible and an open map. See where God, what things God wants us to do, and then where we can go to do them." And of course, we're not all doing foreign missions, but we see that's what Paul is doing here. And not only a foreign map, but in a sense, a timetable of when God is going to do things. Because God actually, on the missionary journeys, did direct the apostles to preach at certain places and even to not preach at certain places, which is amazing. So we can just take the principle that God is the one who determines the time and place of ministry, where it's going to happen. Let's look at a couple of places in the book of Acts where there is some direction given, or one place, and then I'll apply it to another. Go to chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. Direction is given here directly. Chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." So we see the Holy Spirit directly saying where they should and where they should not preach. This is more a matter of timing if you look in the Bible. It could be due to the fact that, in some sense, the people there were not ready, but mainly it's in God's timing. We're not told exactly why. But eventually, Paul does go to preach in Asia, and he does go to preach in Bithynia, but not at this time. And that's God's direction. We see it here. The Holy Spirit forbid them, and the Holy Spirit did not permit them. And so in some sense, they knew through being apostles or perhaps through prophets that they were not supposed to go there. The Holy Spirit said, "No, don't preach there." Now, we need to hear this a little bit in a couple of ways. Even in the Sunday school lesson, the teacher pointed out that Jesus couldn't help all people all the time. He went out and slept. He went out and prayed when there were still sick people and people needed to be saved in Jerusalem. There are times and places that are appropriate, and we need to understand that. And I think that helps us. Not that we shouldn't be desirous to minister as much as we can, but we can't do everything. And sometimes we're not supposed to do everything. That's up to the Holy Spirit. But those things we are to do, as William Carey said, when we have an open Bible, we know there's a lot we can do. But just see here that the Holy Spirit's the one directing them. And I just want you to notice in passing that he's called the Holy Spirit in verse 6, but then in verse 7, the New King James doesn't call it, but he's called the Spirit of Jesus. So you see that the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus are names for the third person of the Trinity. But Paul does eventually, as I say, go into Asia, goes to Ephesus. And we know that Ephesus, or the book of Ephesians, the church there, is one of the major churches in the New Testament history. But then we also have another situation where, following this, when they're not told to go, or they're not permitted to go into Galatia, or from Galatia to Asia, and I don't have a map up here. Basically, if you can think of the country of Turkey, they're allowed to go into this half of Turkey and not this half of Turkey. Or if you turn around, they're not allowed to be in Western Turkey, but they're told by the Holy Spirit to stay in Eastern Turkey. And then something amazing happens. If you go down further, and it says, and then after that, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. This is verse 9. And a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with them, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they skip the whole western side of Turkey and go around it all the way over to Greece, because that's where God said to go. Now, you know, we would have thought, well, at least practically, you're right there, go into Asia. But God says no. Go around Asia and go over into Macedonia. So the time and the place of God's working is important. And a couple of things here I think we can do. One thing is to understand when we get that sense, and I don't see that we're going to get a call from a place like Macedonia, but I got a call from Lawton, Oklahoma. It was a literal phone call from Lawton, Oklahoma. And it's interesting the timing of it, because the man's name is Kip, and some of you met Kip. Kip Horseman has a family there, and he's sort of the one who's trying to organize the church plant. But there's a lot of interesting things about this. The first one is he had actually contacted ARBCA back in January, and nobody contacted me about it. Normally what happens is if there's a contact in ARBCA in a local area, they get to a pastor who's in that area to follow up on it. Well, I wasn't contacted. And then in April, Kip contacts me. So there's 3 months here. And then from there, we begin a work. And it seems as if the way the work's going, that this is in God's timing. The second thing about that was that I had not even thought about a church plant in Lawton. Actually, my focus was on Fort Smith. I thought we need to plant a church in Fort Smith. Maybe we still do, because it's a large city in the area that I think would be a good place to have a church plant. But all of a sudden, I'm going, yeah, Lawton, sure, it's a good place. I hadn't even thought about it, but that's God doing the work. And we're following it. And then even where we're at right here in Dewey, Oklahoma. Now, one of the things we talked about yesterday at the men's meeting was we are in Dewey. And Dewey is not Bartlesville. And so our ministry does have to in some way be focused on Dewey and not generally Bartlesville. Now, that's not to say that we can't minister to Bartlesville. But one of the things I have been asked by people who live in Dewey is, do you live here? No, I live in Bartlesville. Okay. Well, that's something to think about. We're in Dewey, and God has us in Dewey at this time to minister to Dewey. And we need to be thinking about that. Not that we don't want to neglect the whole area, and I don't think so much of Bartlesville and Dewey. I actually think of sort of the whole Washington County area myself, and like even up to Caney. We do have some people from Skiatook, don't we? Down to Skiatook, Paul Huska, Nawata. That whole area is what I think of when I think of our ministry area. But God has us in Dewey, and we need to think about Dewey. And then even just in our own personal ministry, you know, there are things that come up. You know, there are those times when we're put in a situation where it really seems like God is calling us to do something. Let me encourage you to follow that. Because it's been my experience, when I try to force myself to do something in a ministry, it sort of backfires. But if I pray and God opens the door, there's ministry that happens. And we kind of see that pattern here. I think that works in us. If we pray, God, give me opportunities. Number one, He will. Number two, when you take those opportunities, it won't seem like a battle. It won't seem like you're forcing your way in. People will want to listen. They'll want to hear. And so I just encourage you, when those senses come upon you that God wants you to do something, and I'm not going to get into explaining how that all works right now. Just we all know that sense that we get that I should speak to somebody, I should do something. Do it. Do it. And I think you'll find God working in your ministry. One last aspect of this that I want us to touch on, and it's going to seem a little difficult, but not only does God choose the time and the place of ministry, but the who of ministry. Let's look back in the book of Matthew, chapter 11. And I want you to think through this with me because it's very significant. I'm going to try to draw some application today for it. It's very significant. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20-26. So I think this is the basis of a lot of what we're going to understand about grace. It says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, his miracles, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now, we do know that later on, Tyre did have a church. So that does happen eventually. But the next one's the one that's a little boggling. "But I say to you, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So you have two things here going on. One is that as much as Sodom is put forth as a sign, Sodom and Gomorrah put forth as a sign of judgment and a reminder of judgment, that judgment is still not going to be the strongest judgment. He says right here that for Capernaum, if they are not repented, their judgment will be stronger. But listen also to what it says. It does say that Sodom and Gomorrah could have been converted. It does say that. God could have converted Sodom and Gomorrah. That means God determines who, as well as when and where, ministry will happen. Because it's of grace. Now, let me talk about that for a minute. Sodom and Gomorrah, as much as they're put forth, and they were wicked, there are lots of places in that day that were wicked too. Sodom and Gomorrah is put forth as an example, as we see here, not because they were the most wicked ever. Jesus says that Capernaum will suffer worse. But as a sign of the judgment of God that we all deserve, that all sinners deserve. And it's not unfair that God did not do those signs and wonders in Sodom that would have brought about their conversion, because they deserved punishment like we all do. Any act in which God works to bring about conversion is an act of mercy and grace, not because it's due to something that somebody deserves. That's what we have to understand. It's an act of mercy and grace. So this helps us understand that when God does work and He does save, it's mercy and it's grace. It's not because people deserve it. And that He knows and He can save whoever He will. And He knows how to do it. There are no people groups that are so hard that God can't reach them. There are no people groups that are so hard that they won't respond if God does the work. That's very clear from this. So as hard as this is to take, in a sense, and we understand that it's the sovereign will of God who receives the ministry here, it also is an encouragement that there's no one outside of His ability to save. And that way, you know, even down to the people we know, God knows how to save them. There's no one who can resist God if He determines to save them. He says it right here. They would have repented, but they did not. And so when you think of that person, you say, well, they'll never come to Christ. Yes, they can. When you think of situations in the world, and you know, we have to also remember this, and I want to mention this, but I want to be very careful. It's saddening, and I want to try to explain it in a balanced way. You heard about the tsunami that hit Southeast Asia. 10,000 people that are recorded have died. That's like 10,000 people dying from a hurricane in Southern America. It's staggering. And to think about within a 24-hour period, 10,000 people lost their lives and their souls were committed to eternity. There's a couple things we have to think about this. And some of them are going to sound a little, maybe even contradictory to you, but we do have to think this way. The first one is, God knew about that. God was in control of that. And there's nothing unfair going on there. Because we all deserve that. And anything that's different is the mercy and grace of God. The second thing that I want to say is that that should break our hearts that 10,000, we don't know their hearts or their souls, but 10,000 people went to eternity perhaps not knowing Christ. And that should motivate us to go. Now, there's one of those situations again that I talked about a while back where there's two ropes coming down from the ceiling. They're exactly parallel. You can hang a swing on them, but we don't know how they fit together. That happens above the ceiling. That God was completely in charge. God knew what happened. There's nothing unfair, but unless they heard the gospel, they perished. We've got to hold that and see that's what's going on. Because if we don't hold that, then we lose that it's by grace for anybody. That's the point. It's by grace for anybody. We don't want to lose grace. And grace is the idea that people are saved because they don't deserve it. And so that's what we see the next point here is ministry is by God's grace. If you go back to Acts 14. The beginning, it says that they were committed to God's grace. And the end, they come back as those who were committed by God's grace. This ministry was by God's grace, through God's grace, and for God's grace. The first thing we're told is the church there that they came back to in Antioch had committed or commended them to God's grace. This word is normally used in a negative sense of committing someone to punishment for a crime. Delivering them up to punishment for a crime. Now that's not the only way it's used, but that gives you the sense of totally giving over someone to something. This church had totally given over Paul and Barnabas to the grace of God. There's a couple things to think about here. The first is that they trusted God. They trusted God with these men. They trusted God to do this work. They trusted God for their safety. And they trusted God for their loss. And this is something we don't think about much, but we need to think about it, even in our own situation. This congregation is not as full as it could be today because some of our members are serving God in another town this morning. When we commend people to the grace of God, part of that is commending what we could receive from their ministry to give it to somebody else. See, the church, in commending them the grace of God, gave them into God's hands and trusting God for the ministry that was going to happen, but they also lost the benefits of that ministry. Notice that Paul and Barnabas come back to Antioch and they stay for a few years and they minister. But in the mission, they lost the benefit of that ministry. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this and then I'll get more specific. And such a value did they put upon a solemn recommendation to the grace of God, though they had themselves a great interest in heaven, that they never thought they could show respect enough for those who had so recommended them. When we commit people to Christ or to the grace of God, we in some sense are giving them up. We as a church are losing the benefit of having Trace here all the time as an elder to plant a church, to do ministry. And that's part of what we're doing here. We're commending not Trace directly as a missionary who goes down there, but to the church that's working there. And we lose out on the benefits of having that when we give a person over to God for that work, when we give ourselves to that work. The other aspect of this is certainly we are commending them to the grace of God for His favor in doing the ministry and for His protection for them. Obviously, the grace of God was with them because Paul had almost been killed. He was stoned to the point of death and left for dead, and yet he came back. But the grace of God was with him. So when we think about grace, I think there's different things that we can think about, and they apply to all of us. The New Testament teaches that every believer has been given gifts by God to do ministry. Every one of you. And this is something we at least conscientiously think about. Whether we put it in practice as much as we should as a church is another question. But even having Ronnie come up here today to lead music versus me just take over is a sign of that belief. Every one of you as a believer have been gifted by God to do ministry. Not all the same ministry, but gifted by God to do ministry. And so that ministry should happen by the grace of God. Part of that grace is that you've been given a gift. You've been given a gift that you did not have before you were a Christian. Now, some of you have been given gifts in your birth to be able to do ministry. For instance, I've always talked in front of people. Okay? We learned of Hudson Taylor, who had a hard time talking in front of people, yet he was used by God to do great things. But God uses both what we're born with and what He gifts us with. But you have been given gifts by God, by grace, to do ministry. And not only that, those gifts will be empowered by God to do the ministry when you engage in ministry. The fact that these gifts are given by grace means that they are sovereign and they are effective. God uses them in a sovereign way, and thus they are going to be effective. And we can take encouragement from the sovereignty of God that when He uses us in ministry, He will accomplish His purposes. Remember what it says in the book of Isaiah about the Word of God. It doesn't go out without accomplishing His purposes. When He uses us to minister, it brings about His purposes. But not only then is there the grace of empowerment and gifting, there's also the grace of forgiving and accepting. If we are operating in a ministry of grace, our ministry will not be one of law, but it will be one of grace. And that we are forgiving and accepting of people, tolerant and patient. Not, of course, in ways that ultimately ignore sin, but are patient with people and deal with people in a kind and gentle manner. And then the message itself is grace. Charles Spurgeon has a book called All of Grace. And that's the point here. If it's of grace, it's all of grace. It's grace from beginning to end because our message is grace. Our message is that we're taking a gospel that says you don't deserve salvation. You deserve punishment. But God, in mercy and grace, has sent His Son to pay for your sins, to give you righteousness, to give you eternal life, which you don't deserve. And that's grace. You get what you don't deserve. And if that's the message, then everything behind the message has to be by grace as well. Otherwise, it's not of grace. Grace has no room for works whatsoever. It's all of grace. So we can never, in working in our ministry, see it, and we saw this in Sunday school, as if ultimately it's up to us. It's not ultimately up to us, but it does, in a sense, depend on us. In a sense, not in the sense that God can't do it. Here's what Matthew Henry says on that point. He says we've got to be careful of praise to ourselves. He says the praise of all the little good we do at any time must be ascribed to God. For it is He that not only worketh in us both to will and to do, but then worketh with us to make what we do successful. God's grace can do anything without our preaching, ministers preaching, but ministers preaching, even Paul's, can do nothing without God's grace. And the operations of that grace must be acknowledged in the efficacy of the Word. It's all of grace. And yet, God uses us. Paul himself says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So how shall they hear unless one is sent? Right? There's an unless in there, but still it's up to God. We're part of that. We'll talk more about that when we get down to the where it says with God. And so Paul fulfilled his ministry. Paul and Barnabas fulfilled their ministry. And that's literally the word here. They fulfilled what they were commissioned to do by the church, and they come back to the church to show that they had fulfilled that mission. A couple of places that talk about that fulfillment. One is in Romans chapter 15, verse 19. Paul describes this very specifically in his own ministry in Romans 15:19. And he says this. Fingers. Get there. Here we go. Excuse me. Verse 18 is where the sentence starts. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. He's only going to talk about the things Christ has done through him. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He's talking about that accomplished, fulfilled ministry that God did through him in both the miracles and the preaching to bring about Christ's will. But then it applies to all of us too. Turn over to Colossians chapter 4, verse 17. Talking about Epaphras here, who was from the town of Colossae, says this. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So he is praying for them that in his ministry is fulfilled and that their ministry may be fulfilled in all we do. We've all been gifted and we should all be involved in ministry of some kind. And certainly we see from the highest kind of idea that we think of a foreign ministry, even down to helping keep a church building functioning. You know, we think that way. God doesn't, but we think that way. Understand, here's the point I want to make. If you have been given a ministry, fulfill it. Fulfill it. Do all that you can do to fulfill it. Be zealous. Be earnest. Fulfill it. That's what you're called to do. William Carey, of course, was who we call the father of missions, the father of foreign missions. And as you know, his early part of his ministry was very difficult. And he said this, and some of us just need to follow his advice. He said, I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. Just saying, if you can't do anything else, just stay at it. Stay at it. Fulfill your ministry. Stay at it. Whatever God's been given you to do, stay at it. You know, we all have things we can do. We all have things that we know we've been given responsibility to do. And it's been given to us by grace in our giftedness. It's been given to us by grace in the power to do it. It's given to us by grace that we may emphasize grace. Fulfill the ministry you've been given, whatever it is. Stay at it. Be faithful. Be diligent. Stay at it. The third thing here we see is ministry is God's work. We're going to look at three things here, four things, excuse me. First is that ministry is through the local church. Second, it is God working, literally. Third, God opens doors. And four, then even God gives us rest as well in that work. But it's God's work. It's primarily God's work. And if you notice, and I want to emphasize this point, it's through the local church. Paul and Barnabas come back to Antioch. They didn't go to Jerusalem. They went to Antioch. That was their home church. They saw their ministry as an extension of their local church. They saw themselves as responsible to their local church. And it says here that they came back and gathered the church to report what had happened. They gathered the church. And it's kind of funny. In the Greek, it literally says they synagogued the church. The word synagogue just means to bring everybody together. But the verb here is the verb to synagogue, to bring together. They synagogued the church. And just interesting. Brought them together, and they reported all that had done. They came back to their local church. Paul and Barnabas did not come back from that part of the world and go, you know, we're going to strike out on our own. We're going to have the Paul and Barnabas ministry. No, they came back to their local church. They reported to their local church, and they stayed at their local church and ministered in their local church. They honored their local church. And how this fits under the third point, that ministry is God's work, is that the church is the body of Christ. And God works through His body, the body of Christ. And you can see the focus that Paul and Barnabas had on this church. And we're going to see this even more as we go through chapter 15, how they honored their local church. Second, God is the one that's working. What they reported was not what they had done, but what God had done. What God had done. God is the one who is working. You know, when we talk of these things, we talk about ministry, we talk about the things that are going on in our lives, I think this is an important point to remember, that we need to talk about what God has done. I have an idea, I mentioned it earlier, this idea of subtext. I'll give you an example. I was visiting a family. In fact, it was the family that visited here last Sunday, the DeBoers. I was at their house, and I was talking about, I used the phrase, my church. And he said, oh, so you're a pastor. And I thought for a second, well, that's not the way I'd like to express the fact I'm a pastor, that it's my church. It's not my church. It's Christ's church. It's the church I've been called to serve. And I even openly confessed that to him as he said, I'm sorry I said it that way. I shouldn't speak that way. It's not my church. It's Christ's church. And, you know, we have to be very careful of those sorts of things. The way we talk often betrays so many things. It does say here, and I want to encourage us here, it does say what God did with them or through them. The preposition is kind of interesting. Paul does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, a very striking idea that we are co-laborers with Christ. We're co-laborers with Christ. So there is a part we play. There is a part we do. There is a part in which, as if, you know, a hand needs a pen to write out a message, we're the pen. We're co-laborers with Christ. So we don't want to forget that. But at the same time, we have to remember what God rebuked the Assyrian king for in Isaiah, who, because God was using him and he was gathering power and strength in the area, God rebuked him and said, now, wait a second. Shall the axe boast about what the hand uses it for? You're just an axe. You're just an instrument. And I think we've got to keep those things balanced so that we don't, you know, go one way too far or the other. We are co-laborers, but at the same time, we're just a tool. And that should keep us humble. We're just a tool. And when the tool boasts, there's something crazy. Right? That's the point of that scripture. A hammer doesn't boast. I'm a hammer. Well, sit there. Yeah, great. Do your thing. Doesn't work, does it? The hammer has to be used, and God says that's who we are. So we've got to keep that balance between our arrogance about it, but the reality that we are co-laborers with Christ. But at the same time, that subtext is very important. I'm very concerned when I hear someone use the pronoun I a lot. There was a man who helped plant this church. Some of you may remember his name. Annette may remember his name. Randy Wood from Believer's Chapel in Dallas. Something I still remember about Randy Wood. He seemed to have only one subject for any verb he ever used, and that was the Lord. The Lord did this. The Lord did that. The Lord. It was almost annoying. But now that I think back about it, it was right. That's good subtext, right? The Lord is at work. It still strikes me 30 years later, 20 years later, that's the way I know, remember Randy Wood. He was always talking about the Lord and what the Lord was doing. That's the sort of thing that should come out of our mouth. Not, I did this, I did that. And then again, something that always tickles me. You get around certain kinds of pastors, they'll ask you when they find, well, how many are you running? The question is, how big is your church, and is mine bigger or smaller? You know, kind of a man comparison thing. You know, and that's the point. I kind of want to get a little snarky. I have to be careful here. I'm going to say, well, I still run about an 8-minute mile. You know, I don't know. But here's what I think I'm going to say now. Because there's something wrong with that subtext. What I want to say is, well, let me ask you a question. Would you ask William Carey that question in the first 7 years of his ministry? Because he did not see a convert for 7 years. And yet we see him as the father of foreign missions. See, we got to be careful about the way we talk. And yeah, we're curious, you know, how big a church? Sure, and curiosity. But a lot of times it's this success thing that men get into, and it's not good. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, 8 and 11. I just picked this up in Sunday school this morning. I think it helps here. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 8-11. Kind of help us see in this balance again of what's going on. Those of you who weren't in Sunday school, it's really good this morning. Encourage you to come listen to these. If you haven't been able to be here, take the video, take the DVDs and listen to them at home. They're great. But they mentioned this verse, and I think this helps us in understanding our place in the ministry here. This kind of goes back to what I was talking about under grace as well. Says this, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability God supplies. See, God is the one working. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. It's what God does. And we should talk as if it's what God does. Yes, He works through us. And He works through us, as we learned in Sunday school, that we would become imitators of Him and do it not only through Him, but His way. So that we do things God's way. Not our way. And then, what did God do? Well, God opened doors of faith, a door of faith, to the Gentiles. Incredible statement. Now, this, of course, is going to sort of summarizing what's happened, not only with Paul, but also with Peter. We go back all the way to Cornelius, we see that. And it's going to come up in the next chapter, this sort of, in a way, really Luke segueing us into the next chapter. Not that that was his intention, but in the weaving of the Holy Spirit's putting this together for us, it points to the next part where they're going to discuss this door that had been opened to the Gentiles. And what do we make of this? But this was God's work, that this door had been opened to the Gentiles. And I want us to see that it's God's work. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And about this door that God opened. Interesting. This is to the church at Philadelphia. And it's in a way in which God describes Himself, or Christ describes Himself, more specifically. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. God is in charge again. And we see that the door that God opens, no one can shut. God's the one who opens doors, and He opens those doors in a way that no one can shut, and He opens them in a way no one can keep closed. See, it's often said that, well, you know, we have to... No, God does that. And that's what He did among the Gentiles. Not only did He provide the gospel to the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews, which is new, but He gave the Gentiles faith to believe the gospel. He opened the door of faith, not just in providing it, but giving them faith so that they responded. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this. It's a little longer quote, but he goes through some things that's very helpful. He says, there is no entering into the kingdom of Christ but by the door of faith. We must firmly believe in Christ or we have no part in Him. That's one. Two, it is God that opens the door of faith, that opens to us the truths we are to believe, opens our hearts to receive them, and makes this a wide door and an effectual in the church of Christ. So not only does God provide the message, God provides the faith. Three, we have reason to be thankful that God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, has both sent them His gospel, which is made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, and has also given them hearts to entertain the gospel. Thus the gospel was spread, and it shone more and more, and none was able to shut this door which God had opened, not all the powers of hell and earth. God opening a door of faith is providing the message and then changing the heart to believe the message. That's what God does. It's God's work. It's God's work to bring about salvation. And then we see last, they stayed there a long time. And the best we can, it may be as many as 5 years. Luke doesn't give us a calendar so much, but we have markers that we know from history and things that are mentioned to kind of put together a calendar. Probably anywhere from 2 to 5 years. But they stayed at the church, came back, worked in their local church. Again, as I said, they didn't go off and start Paul and Barnabas ministries, but they stayed in their local church and worked in their local church. And because it's God's work, they rested and waited until God sent them out again. They didn't make up their own agenda, but they waited on God's agenda. God is the one who works through us. He works through us in choosing the time and the place and who we work with to bring about salvation. It's by His grace, and if it's of grace, it's all of grace, not just in the terms of God giving us the power to do it, but the message itself is that if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though you do not deserve eternal life, He will give it to you as a gift. Some of you need to believe that right now. It's a gift that He gives you. The last is it's God who works. God opens the door. We're His co-workers, yes. But remembering that simply, humbly, we're just a tool in His hands. And yet as human beings, we're not an inanimate thing. So we're co-workers. But we keep ourselves humble. And we realize that in all we say and do in our ministry, there's a message that comes across and it should all be about the glory of God. Even today, if you're here, it's not because of me that anything happens. I'm a hammer. I'm a hammer sitting on the table until God uses it. But maybe He's using it. Maybe He's speaking to you. Maybe He's saying, come. Come to Christ. Believe on Him. Receive my grace. Be forgiven. Be saved and have eternal life. It's not because I say, come, although I should say, come. I should say, please come. But unless the Spirit of Christ says to your heart, please come, my words mean nothing. But if you hear Him saying that to you, come and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word. Thank You that we are but mere instruments in Your hands. And yet You're pleased to use us in our gifts that You've given us, both in birth and rebirth, to be used by You, not just to preach and to teach and to be evangelists and missionaries, but to serve, as Peter said, in all different kinds of ways, fulfilling our ministries that You've given us, that we may love one another with a fervent love and grow Your body. And Lord, help us to do that by Your grace. And Father, for those here who need to hear the message of grace, I know the point about Sodom is a difficult one, but it's a good one because it reminds us that really in the end, no one deserves anything but judgment. And yet You give grace and mercy and forgiveness to those who will turn to Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that they will turn to Christ by His power, by His grace, in His name. Amen.